Father, that song is a good reminder to us of just the deadness and coldness that our hearts, our souls, our lives are without you, without, Lord, you intervening in history, without you sending your son for not just living a life of righteousness, but for also dying a death on our behalf and thus earning salvation for us in a way that we could never do it. Lord, we are eternally grateful for this truth, Lord, this reminder, even through this song that we sing. And Lord, as we're sobered by it and we think about just the reality of how lost we were without you, it certainly does remind us too of the lostness of so many around us who are enduring their own bleak winter, who are maybe even out of ignorance, continuing to go day after day after day without any understanding that there is true hope, there is something so much better that is offered for them that is to come. Lord, as we turn our attention, at least from a teaching perspective, to the season before us, this time of celebrating Christmas, we do pray that you would allow us as your children and help us as your children to fight all the temptations and distractions that so easily take us and entangle us away from focusing on our Lord and Savior. Pray this morning, we pray for next week as we particularly target this theme and we think about how we can best prepare our hearts or continue to prepare our hearts for this season, that you would speak to us from your word, that your spirit would convict us and move us, Lord, to becoming more faithful, like we just sang, those shepherds who came to worship or the wise men who came to give gifts. Lord, we pray that we would be just like these individuals who heard of the news and fell on their knees to worship. May that be our response as well. So be with us this morning as we look at your word, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. It kind of feels a little bit sacrilegious, I think, to stand up here with all these Christmas decorations and not say something about Christmas this morning. So I'm excited. I'm thankful. I am very humbled by the opportunity to be able to teach and preach really each and every Sunday. And I think this time of year in particular, I just really, really enjoy talking about Christmas and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to do something a little bit different the next couple weeks than we typically do. If you're here for the first time, our normal diet is to not just preach and teach and study the Word of God, but we like to go through books of the Bible. We like to go chapter by chapter and really verse by verse, and that is the way the Lord gave us His Word, and that is the way we want to understand Him. But we're going to do something different this morning. Our normal study has been in the Gospel of Matthew, and I want to help us the next couple weeks think about some important issues related to Christmas and celebrating Christmas. This morning, I want to talk to us a little bit about the wrong way to celebrate Christmas, and we'll follow it up next week by looking at the right way. And we're going to jump back and forth between two passages in Matthew and in Luke. And so if you want to go ahead and get a head start, you can turn to Luke chapter 2 first. We're going to read some verses out of the familiar story of, or part of the story of the Lord's birth. But before we get there, I want to make some comments about just the wrong way to celebrate Christmas. I read something not too long ago, maybe just a few weeks ago, that that claimed that about 95% of our country will celebrate Christmas in some way. That's really high. I was really kind of surprised by the number. It doesn't necessarily mean that our country will celebrate it in a religious way, but 95% of the people in our country alone are going to do something with Christmas. Worldwide, they always give estimates about how much money will be spent in Christmas-related activities or presents, and this year they say it should be in the trillions of dollars worldwide that will be spent on Christmas. And you probably know there are many businesses that will decide at the end of the year whether it was a good or bad fiscal year based upon how they do around this time of year. Christmas is obviously a, a very impactful holiday for not just our country, but worldwide. Now, I love Christmas. I think I've said that before. I said that in an email this week that I sent out to you as a congregation. I remember as a kid, one of the earliest examples I can think of cruel and unusual punishment as a kid was watching Mom put one present after another under the tree weeks in advance. And, of course, not allowing us to peek or sneak or ask or shake the present to see what was inside. It was just kind of sitting there waiting to be opened, and she'd sometimes do it 2.5 weeks or 3 weeks before Christmas. And so it was kind of like this ever ongoing torturous experience for us kids. I mean, Cindy and I, my sister, who's a couple years younger than me, we would do everything we could to try to manipulate mom and dad into letting us open at least one gift, and they never caved. Or we would try to distract them and try to figure out what we were getting, and by investigating and peeling up a little bit of the wrapper. And Christmas in our family, in our home, was a huge deal. Celebrating Christmas was tons of fun. My parents did a great job of making it a lot of fun. And the hardest day of the year for us as kids to sleep was Christmas Eve. I mean, it was awful. It was the worst night of sleep for us all year long. And I still can't figure out why my mom and dad didn't want us to wake them up at 5 in the morning to open presents. That was kind of the go time in my mind for us to get going. And so the rule was they usually had to wait till about at least when the sun came up. And we would look for any evidence of light outside, Cindy and I. And the first sign of it, Cindy and I were kind of like human alarm clocks. So as soon as we saw it, we would run into the bedroom. We'd start jumping on their beds or doing whatever we could to make sure they were ready to go. And Christmas is just always a big deal for us. So, you know, if I ever heard as a kid, and really even now as an adult with kids, if I were to ever hear somebody say something like this, don't forget about Christmas, I would think that was just nuts. How in the world could you ever forget Christmas? How in the world could you ever just kind of, it's kind of like telling somebody don't forget to breathe. It just seems like a natural thing to do this time of year. And even if you look at all the different things that happen this time of year in society, I mean, the idea of somebody missing the opportunity for Christmas just seems silly. I mean, schools will take breaks because of Christmas. People will drive like maniacs in parking lots and malls because of Christmas. Businesses and other groups will have parties because of it. Many of you will max out your credit cards because of Christmas. Stores will have huge sales, and they'll open early and they'll stay up late all because of Christmas. There'll be non-stop television holiday movies and shows to watch because of Christmas. You'll hear Christmas music everywhere you go, it seems like. People will travel because of it. I mean, it just seems kind of crazy that we could miss Christmas, that we could forget about it. Maybe you can identify with this poem. This poem comes from a book that Chuck Swindoll wrote some years ago, and it's entitled, "'Twas the Day After Christmas." And here's how the poem reads. "'Twas the day after Christmas when all through the place there were arguments and depression, even Mom had a long face. The stockings hung empty, and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit, and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable, and the children no one could please, because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes and the tree was turning brown. The stores were full of people returning things that fizzled and failed, and the shoppers were discouraged because everything they'd bought was now on half-price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games the first day of the new year." What's funny about that to me, or like there's a couple things are, but primarily the thing that's interesting to me about that little poem is it kind of reflects a reality that often is the case kind of after Christmas. I mean, there's such a huge buildup for some kind of Christmas celebration. When it's over, it's like this eerie silence. And I think there's a very specific reason why that is the case, and I think it's a very spiritual reason why it can be the case. Because what tends to happen is if we don't know what Christmas is for, then we don't really know what to do post-Christmas. We really don't seem to even know what to do the other 11 months of the year. Because really the reason we celebrate Christmas and the themes of Christmas are not just one-month themes. They're year-round themes. They're always life themes. So this should not be the experience for a Christian. I mean, there shouldn't be this kind of now what do we do with ourselves that Christmas is over kind of thing. If I had to choose one verse, and Mark asked earlier about some of the you know, some of the reasons that Jesus came. If I had to choose one verse, I think best summarizes why we celebrate Christmas, why Jesus came, it would be Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When Mary was told she'd give birth to a child, the angel told her this: she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for, in other words, here's what you celebrate, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Christmas is for. That's what Christmas is about. It is about a child who was sent to become a savior, to become redeemer, to ransom people, to free people from the bondage of sin, to conquer Satan, to conquer death, to overcome the world. Or as one commentator sums it up this way, for to save from sins is to separate the sinner from his sins so that these sins can no longer reach him or inflict their deadly, damning power upon him. But what man ever separated himself or another from even a single sin? In other words, we can't do it on our own. Every sin clings closer than a shadow and will cling thus forever unless God's own Son frees, rescues, and saves us. That's what Christmas is about. It is about the arrival, the coming of a Redeemer, and that is the truth that is missed all too often during this time of year. See, some people try to mythologize Christmas. They give the three wise men names, and they talk about the kind of character they had and the personality they have, and we know nothing about them really in history. They probably weren't even kings. They were probably just three magicians from the East. In fact, the Bible never even says there were three of them. They didn't come to Jesus when he was born. They came sometime later. I mean, there's all this mythology about even these guys. We like to put animals in a stable. We don't know that was the case. We like to put singing angels over a manger. We have the little drummer boy. There's all these myths and legends about Christmas. So some people like to do that. Other people just completely secularize Christmas. So it's all about Santa. It's all about Frosty. It's all about snowmen and parties and shopping and never-ending eating. So some people just kind of secularize the whole thing. There was a really tragic thing that happened back in the 80s, and you might have heard this at one time. There was a family in Boston that was having a christening party for their newborn baby. And they invited a lot of friends and a lot of relatives over to their home for this occasion. And about half hour into the party, they realized it was time to bring the baby out for everyone to see. And they made this terrible discovery in the bedroom of, in one of the bedrooms where the baby was being kept, it also had become the coat room. And they were throwing coats of their guests on top of the baby. And the baby suffocated and died. That is really, I think, a tragic story, but it's also an emblem of what happens during Christmas. We just kind of throw all these, you know, meaningless things on top of one another during the Christmas season. We just kind of suffocate Christ. We kind of suffocate everything that Christmas is supposed to be about out of our lives, out of our thinking, out of our gatherings, and the meaning gets totally lost. John MacArthur has said, sadly, in all the busyness of our Christian celebrations, most people still make no room for Jesus. Without even realizing it, they miss Christmas. Just like most of the people in and around Bethlehem on the night Jesus was born. So what we want to do this morning is we want to talk about this, biblically speaking. The wrong way to celebrate Christmas. And how we're going to do this is we're going to look at just three examples of characters or groups of people that completely missed Christmas. Now, some of it's not to the fault of their own, as we'll talk about, but they still missed it. These are three very familiar parts of not just the Christmas story, but really the whole life of Christ. So I'm going to take you just again on a brief journey through just a couple Gospels, and we want to start with the innkeeper. And this is why I asked you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the focus for this first example is going to be about the innkeeper. And the reason he missed Christmas, we're not going to really put a ton of blame on him because his missing of the opportunity to worship Christ really was out of ignorance. So this is Luke chapter 2, probably the most well-known account of the story. And this has always been had a special place in my heart for many reasons. Whenever we would celebrate Christmas with the mom's side of the family, my grandpa Pack would always, every meal, read Luke chapter 2. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses for us, just to remind you of some of the events surrounding the arrival of Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. So we begin reading in verse 1, Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So, just a couple details about what's happening here. This is census time for the land of Israel. And during census time, there would be basically a determination of the kinds of taxes that Jews would be charged. And so they'd go and they'd count the number of people and see how much they could more or less get away with charging taxes. Joseph and Mary were descendants of David here. They're of the house of David. They're of the lineage of David. And even though they live in Nazareth, that means that they need to report to Bethlehem to be counted. So they travel from northern Galilee down to Bethlehem. That's about a 70-mile journey. And this is not by, obviously, any kind of vehicle that you and I know today. So it would take about a week of travel to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. This was a couple that was fairly young. Mary, we think, was probably a young teenager, probably somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15. Joseph, probably not too much older than her, probably in his early 20s or even late teens. They were betrothed, which is kind of the equivalent of being engaged. They were promised to be married, but their marriage had not been consummated. There was no ceremony yet that we know of, but she was pregnant. She was with child, and she was a virgin. So they're here in Bethlehem, and because this is census time, Bethlehem would be a very busy town. It'd be a bustling town. It would probably reflect a little bit of what we tend to see when you go Christmas shopping, just a lot of activity, just a lot of people moving from here to there. And because they were there and because they would remain there, and this would take some time, and she's pregnant, and of course eventually she'll give birth there, they would need a place to stay. We don't know how many places they went to visit. Certainly, they probably tried to find a place to stay in a number of locations. But in one particular location, according to Luke chapter 2 here, there is an inn, which is really just another word for shelter or guest house or guest room. There is a location where they go, and they are not necessarily turned away in a harsh way. There's just simply no room for them. And so whoever the innkeeper would have been or whoever the person is that they talked to at this place said, more or less, there is not room for you, I'm sorry. And so instead, they're kind of turned away. And historians guess that they ended up in a cave-like dwelling, not a fancy farmhouse, but more like a cave-like dwelling where Jesus would be born. So here is this innkeeper that, again, we don't know a lot about, who really does not know who Mary and Joseph is. I mean, they blend in. They're just like every other Judean there. There's nothing special about them. Mary is not, you know, walking around with a halo over her head, identifying her as the Messiah's mom. There's nothing about them that would stand out to him. So he's completely ignorant of who they are. He's completely ignorant of who is inside the womb of Mary. So he turns them away and, for the sake of illustration, ends up kind of missing a great opportunity. I mean, just hypothetically speaking, if this was a godly Jewish man who was awaiting the Messiah, and that knock came on his door from Mary, who had the Messiah in her belly, I can guarantee you he'd probably find room. But he didn't know. He was ignorant. It's really, again, no fault of his own. He wasn't looking for the Messiah on that night. This was just a businessman, a man who really had a had a thriving business, at least this during this time of year. In fact, there's a writer, Frederick Buchner, who tries to get in the head of the innkeeper a little bit and imagine what might have been some of the things he was thinking of when he interacted with Mary and Joseph, and here's what he recorded. He said, maybe he was thinking this: do you not know what it was like to run an inn, to run a business, a family, to run anything in this world for that matter, even your own life? It's like being lost in a forest of a million trees, said the innkeeper. And each tree is a thing to be done. Is there fresh linen on the beds? Do the children put their coats on before they went out? Has the letter been written or the book read? Is there money enough left in the bank? Today we have food in our bellies, clothes on our backs, but what can we do to make sure we have them tomorrow? A million trees, a million things. There's always something to do. So this is probably just a busy man. A busy man, a busy season, but an ignorant man. And he's ignorant of the reality of what is about to occur in Bethlehem and who is there to give birth. Yet there's still, I think, a symbol here. There's still an example we have to kind of gain, and that is he missed an opportunity to worship Christ. He missed an opportunity, really, to celebrate, you might say, the first Christmas. But he didn't know any better. Now, that paradigm, that example, I think is a paradigm, I would say, of probably the average non-Christian. Just doesn't have enough information of what Christmas is all about. So that is why they go about their Santa, and that is why they go about with their Christmas trees. Every December, there's really no, they don't know any better. If the Holy Spirit has not illuminated, if the Holy Spirit has not turned the lights on in their mind, and all they know is all the other things, then they kind of act out of ignorance during the Christmas season. Now, the greatest need for the non-Christian, for somebody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, is simply the gospel. But if they haven't heard it, why would we or should we expect them to celebrate Jesus? They won't. Or maybe they've heard the gospel, but maybe they just simply haven't given it enough thought. So Christmas after Christmas comes and goes, and there's just ignorance after ignorance about why Jesus came and who Jesus really was. And ignorant people will always miss Christmas. They'll always miss the real reason that we celebrate this time of year. So that's one example. Let's go to another part of maybe an opposite extreme. So you have an example of an ignorant person who missed Christmas. You also have the example of King Herod. And he's kind of on the other end. He missed it, you could say, because not of ignorance, but because of hatred, because of pride. And to go remind ourselves about this, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 2, just a few Gospels over, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. The reason that we'll use King Herod as an example of missing Christmas isn't because he was preoccupied as a king or because he was ignorant like the innkeeper. In fact, King Herod knew what was happening. He knew that this child was being born, this Jesus figure. He had all the data he needed about this new king. But he missed it because really of personal fear driven by pride. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. So in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read this. We'll read the first 8 verses here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from east came to Jerusalem, and they said this: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And Herod summoned the wise men, secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. We'll jump down to verse 12. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed their own country by another way. So let's talk a little bit about King Herod and what's going on here. Now, King Herod is ruling in Judea because his father had done some favors for Rome. And because Rome owed him and wanted to pay him back his father, he sent his son Herod to rule here. So Herod is on the throne. He's ruling this part of the world. Herod calls himself King of the Jews, which explains his fear when he has these men traveling from the east and show up and tell him or ask the question, where can we find this King of the Jews, this one who's been born? So immediately, Herod feels threatened. Wait a minute, that's me. I'm the one who's the king. You shouldn't be looking for this person. You found him. I am the one. So Herod is immediately intimidated by the news. His pride won't let him accept the idea that there's another king out there to steal his glory. Now, Herod was a very unpopular king. He was an evil king. He overtaxed the Judeans. He would murder anybody, and you could even be his closest relative. If he thought you were a threat to his throne, he'd have you killed. In fact, one of his own family members was killed because they wanted to usurp his throne. No one in Israel, no one in Jerusalem had any affection for him. One of the historians that we have for this period of time was a man by the name of Josephus. He's probably one of the most reliable historians really in history. And he tells us that Herod, he was so unpopular and so hated that Herod just kind of had this complex. He was almost like mad that he had this complex that nobody would actually be sad for him when he died. So what he did is he took kind of this completely anonymous, innocent person out of his home, brought him in, executed him on the day that Herod thought he would die in order to guarantee that somebody was crying the day that he died. And that's how evil and despicable and twisted this person was. So when the Magi show up and they say, hey, we're here to worship the King of the Jews, and by the way, that's not you. I mean, the anger that was already in the heart of Herod just exploded. So finding out it's Bethlehem, finding out at least near where this child was, he decided to have all the firstborn children killed just so he could guarantee that Jesus would be killed amongst the genocide in the area. He's an example of Mark chapter 8, verse 36, where Jesus says, what profit is it to a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? That's definitely Herod. He is definitely an example of someone who missed the opportunity to celebrate the first Christmas. But his reason is different from the innkeeper. Not ignorance. He actually got the information he needed about not only who Jesus, but where Jesus. But he wanted nothing to do with Christ at Christmas. That's something we see a lot of this time of year as well, don't we? Maybe not as much as the ignorant person, but there are some people who take it upon themselves this time of year to just attack anything religious that has to do with Christmas, don't they? We call it, you know, those Christmas culture wars or the Christmas wars. You know, so some things, sometimes it's subtle stuff like malls or stores banning religious Christian music, you know, or something subtle like, you know, we're gonna air some shows, and they have these shows on TV this time of year about the historicity of Jesus or the Nativity, but then they'll put them on some obscure channel nobody gets at some weird time so nobody can see it. So there's that kind of stuff. Or, you know, have little subtle things like, you know, Merry Christmas isn't good to say because it has the word Christ in it, so we're going to say something different like Happy Holidays or Santa Claus himself. I mean, just him as a figure to kind of idolize and revere. Some people just simply don't want anything to do with Christ. And so when a holiday comes around, like we see at Easter and the Easter Bunny, when any holiday comes around that has anything to do with Jesus Christ, we're going to find a substitute. We're going to find something else to turn our attention and gaze to. And it's not just because it makes me feel uncomfortable. It's ultimately because there's hatred for Christ. That's not something that I just kind of thought of on my own. That's something Christ said would happen for those who are his disciples. Several times in the upper room when he's speaking to his disciples about what to expect, he tells them that the nature of persecution, the reason why Christians would be attacked, the reason why anything Christianity would be attacked is ultimately the issue that people have with Christ. Hatred for Christ. By the way, I think I sent an email. Yeah, I did this past week about this. But if you don't know anything about the original Saint Nicholas, you should get to know him. Saint Nicholas, the original person that the trivialized Santa is based on. Unfortunately, the original man was a very God-fearing man who not only loved to serve the poor but protected the deity of Christ in a very dramatic way at one of the first councils in church history. Just a very godly man. I think he'd be mortified. Absolutely mortified of what his character has been turned into today. Herod was a kind of person who did not want to share his throne with anybody. He'd be happy to see the mythological Santa Claus take Jesus' place. He'd be delighted to see that because Herod wanted the attention not just for himself, but he wanted it not to be on Jesus Christ because he hated it, hated him. And that is, again, indicative of those who miss Christmas. There are some people who just simply won't give up their own ambitions or their own careers or plans or power or positions or lifestyles for Christ because they just don't want to be anything remotely closely related to Jesus Christ. They don't want to accept the consequences. So when a Christmas service comes around, they happen to be sitting in a church, they'll have no response or reaction to a plea to accept him. If they open a present, if they remember to say thank you, they're certainly not going to be thinking of God when that event occurs. So someone who hates Christ, someone who just has hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ, like Herod did, will completely miss Christmas. And then there's a third category. And this is a category of person who not only was there during the early days and months and years of Jesus' life, but really followed him to the cross. The third category of person is an indifferent person, just kind of an apathetic person, which is different from ignorance. Ignorance is you don't have enough information, you know, so you don't know how or how you should react. Herod, he was hateful. He had all information, and he chose to act in a very specific, hostile way. The third category of person, this indifferent person, I think is probably the worst. Because like Herod, they have the information, but unlike Herod, they choose to just kind of be passive about it. This is the category of people that we'll use the example in the Gospels of the religious leaders. These are the scribes. These are the Pharisees. These are the Sadducees. These are the men in Israel who had all the Old Testament data, who mastered the Old Testament, who knew exactly what to look for. I mean, they knew prophecies better than you and I will ever know them, at least on paper. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. Earlier when I read from Luke chapter 2, they would have known that prophecy in its original form very well. In fact, many of them were hungry for a redeemer, even though it was a political redeemer. They were looking for the Messiah. In fact, when John the Baptist came, this anticipation grew. These were the world's leading theologians, world's leading scholars, and yet they completely missed the first coming of Christ. And following that event, they continued to reject Christ. If anyone should have been there in Bethlehem on that day waiting for Mary and Joseph to show up, it should have been the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. If anyone should have been maybe sending money to this young family to help support them in their new role as parents, it should have been this group. If anyone should have informed the nation that the Messiah who was here, it should have been these people. And yet you don't hear a whiff of it in the Gospels. In fact, there's not a bad passage to turn to because their indifference is recorded in all the white spaces in your Bible. There's just nothing. They're not a part of the Christmas story at all. It's unfortunate. They didn't care. They were indifferent. At least Herod was afraid of Jesus. At least the innkeeper was ignorant. These this group seems worse than the first two because, again, they had all the biblical answers they needed and yet were still indifferent, still didn't care, still didn't feel they needed it, still were too busy. In fact, they would not only become the enemies, really, the earthly enemies, you might say, of Christ and despise everything he taught, but their indifference would grow and grow and grow to the point where they would manipulate the people into sending Jesus to the cross. This is a gross sin. In Revelation, there are a series of letters that are written to churches, real churches. In one of those churches, God addresses, he tells them something very, very sobering. He says to this church, I would rather you be hot or cold. And that's a kind of a vague spiritual, I'd rather you be just completely on fire or completely ignorant and dead, but you're lukewarm. You're somewhere in the middle. And God says to this church that is lukewarm, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. I want to spit you out. Because you have just enough information to know the truth, and yet you're indifferent. You're apathetic. Again, it's an analogy that we see continually. It's not just something that we can point to in the scriptures, but we see the same kind of thing in our society, in our culture, year after year, Christmas after Christmas. People who are kind of pseudo-religious, who kind of blend in, who kind of hear the truth. They attend all the Christmas parties and functions and fellowship meals, and they're there each and every time there's an opportunity, yet they continue to kind of kick down the road, surrendering their lives to Christ. Just you know what, I'm just going to blend. I don't want anybody to really question me or ask me any questions about my eternal life, so I'm going to do just enough good, so I just kind of blend in with everybody else. That's the indifferent person. That's the religious leader. The religious leaders, we've talked a lot about these guys in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. These were very outwardly religious people. I mean, they followed to their legalistic fault the law. I mean, they looked at every single little iota, and it would be hard to find anything wrong with these guys outwardly. Inwardly, Jesus says they were completely corrupt. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them, you know, empty cups. They were apathetic. And that does happen, unfortunately, this time of year. Next few weeks, we will have individuals who will come and occupy pews here. Not like the innkeeper out of ignorance, not like necessarily a Herod-like person who hates Christ, but people who are kind of just indifferent to the whole thing. You know, it's just nice. It makes me feel good, you know, to be in a church and be with church people and to do some good thing. It just kind of makes me feel good. But I'm not going to really do anything about living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not really going to die to self ultimately. I'm not ultimately going to repent of any of those sins I know that continue to entangle me. I'm pretty content with just kind of doing my own thing and doing a few good works and calling it good for the year. That's an indifferent person. That's a religious leader kind of person. There's really no excuse for us to miss Christmas. There's no excuses for us to kind of not see what is before us, not understand the importance of this time of year to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the wrong way to celebrate Christmas, out of ignorance, out of indifference, out of hatred, out of pride. There's a right way to do it. There's a better way. In fact, this better way is a way that you can take with you every Sunday and every day of the year. It's not just something that applies to Christmas season, but it applies to really every day of our lives. And that is what makes it still makes Christmas unique and special, but it doesn't give you that kind of eerie deadness of now what when it's all over, because, you know, our life's purpose and our life's goal continues to be the same regardless of Christmas is here or not. And we'll look at that right way next week. The right way to celebrate Christmas, I think, is characterized so well by the mother of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, a passage of scripture that is called her Magnificat, her song, her prayer, where she just bursts out in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, just bursts out in a very just doctrinally packed passage of scripture, this young teenage girl showing us how to not miss celebrating Jesus Christ in a righteous way. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. The world will miss Christmas this year. Many people again this year will completely miss the opportunity to capture the reason that we celebrate Jesus Christ. Because some people just kind of look at Jesus as just a good teacher. He's just a good moral person, a good moral example. Some people will just, you know, they'll miss Christmas for other reasons. They'll kind of like Herod, think that he's a he's a threat to their own personhood. He's a madman. He's a religious phony. He's a phantom. He's a myth. But that's true that a good teacher like Jesus Christ, who is God, he's certainly a good moral example. That's certainly the case. He had dinner. He had meals with sinners. But mad men don't speak the way Christ does or did. A religious phony does not rise from the dead like Jesus did. A phantom and a myth won't give up its flesh or blood because it has no flesh and blood. A myth, a legend, doesn't have a calendar completely changed because of their arrival. So let me ask you just a series of questions. The first one just simply being, are you in danger? As you sit here this morning, are you at risk this morning of missing the opportunity to worship Christ? Are you so preoccupied with yourself and the things you want to get done this time of year and the things you want to get that you can't get your eyes off yourself, and so you completely miss meditating on the sacrificial coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Thank the Lord that we have so many good Christian songs that remind us, that we like to sing, that we like to hear of his sacrificial coming. Maybe unfortunately there might be somebody here who can identify with Herod. Maybe you're completely afraid that if you give up everything that Christ asks of us to give up, that will somehow disappoint you. So instead of giving my heart to him, I'm just going to push back as hard as I can. I don't want him taking my life away. I don't want him taking my comfort zones away. I want to continue to just live my kind of life for my kind of goal, my kind of glory. Or maybe there's some of you here this morning that are a little bit like the religious leaders, maybe just indifferent. You're just so caught up in all the activities that you just don't really purpose to have time or plan to have time to develop and work on a relationship with Jesus Christ. That silly poem that I read at the beginning of our service illustrates a lot of different things. I mean, it certainly illustrates the chaos that can be around Christmas and the post-Christmas, the ease in which we can kind of just let these things kind of come and go, and of course, you know, the kind of the deafening silence that comes afterwards. But celebrating Jesus Christ, of course, is not just, we're not just celebrating his first coming. We're not just celebrating, you know, him in a manger somewhere in a little obscure town and the angels singing or saying. We're not just celebrating a first coming. When we think about Christ, we celebrate that, but we also look forward to another coming. We anticipate his return. The Bible says over and over and over again that Jesus will return, and when he comes, he's going to take with him those who are his children, those who genuinely know him as their Lord and Savior. So I'm going to end the sermon this morning with another poem, and this poem is very different. This poem paints a very different picture than the one I read for you earlier. It's not necessarily a silly poem. It's actually more of a serious poem. And this poem basically paints the picture of the person who you could put in any of those categories. It could be a hateful Herod. It could be an ignorant innkeeper. It could be an indifferent religious leader. But any of those people you could put into this poem. But here's a poem that talks about the person who's not ready for his second coming. See, first coming's already occurred. That's what we celebrate. That's one of the things to remember. Second coming is imminent. Could happen at any moment. And for the person who is a Herod or an innkeeper or a religious leader, the eternal destiny is the same. And this poem, I think, captures just the reality of the sobering reality of the person who misses the second coming. The poem reads this way: 'Twas the night before Jesus came, and all through the house not a creature was praying, not one in the house. Their Bibles were laying on the shelf without care, in hopes that Jesus would not come there. The children were dressing to crawl into bed, not once ever kneeling or bowing a head. And Mom in her rocker with baby on her lap was watching the late show while I took a nap. When out of the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang to my feet to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutters and threw up the sash. When what to my wandering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus was here. With a light like a sun sending forth a bright ray, I knew in a moment this must be the day. The light of his face made me cover my head. It was Jesus returning, just like he had said. And though I possessed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. In the book of life, which he held in his hand, was written the name of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. When he said, "It's not here," my head hung in shame. The people whose names had been written with love, he gathered to take to his Father above. With those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while all the rest were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long, and thus sealed my fate. I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight, "Oh, if only I had been ready tonight." In the words of this poem, the meaning is clear. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. There's only one life, and when it comes the last call, we'll find that the Bible was true after all. This is not made up stories. It's not made up legends. It's not made up myths. The Word of God is true and accurate and clear, and it tells us that Jesus will return, and it tells us when he returns that only those who know him as Lord and Savior will go with him to heaven. It's really that simple. And it doesn't matter if you live in hatred or hostility or indifference. The destiny is going to be different from those who know him. The destiny for someone who misses Christmas every day of their life, who misses worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ every day of their life, who never once, as the poem illustrates here, falls to their knees to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, repenting of sins, they'll not only miss the return, but they'll be ushered into a very different kind of home for eternity, a home that is, again, just completely opposite of heaven, a fiery place, an eternal tormenting kind of place, with all the worst kinds of suffering you could imagine. And that is, unfortunately, the cold reality for those who might find themselves in this poem of just, "Oh, I missed it. It's too late." It certainly, I think, begs all of us to do a very maybe quick or maybe a very thorough examination of our hearts this morning. And we want to do this regularly. Paul says to examine ourselves, and he says that he uses this present tense word. In other words, always be examining yourself, always be checking yourself, always preach the gospel to yourself, and make sure that you're not deceived about your own salvation. So we want to do that as we think about these realities. We don't want to miss not just Christmas 2018, we don't want to miss it the rest of our lives. And next week, as I said, when we come back, we will talk about really the right way, the worshipful way to really make Christmas matter and to make it matter every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the help that you gave us this morning in these different examples. We're thankful for, even though it is sobering to think about, Lord, just the different realities for these different kinds of individuals, and regardless of the response that people have to you and to the gospel, Lord, we know that you are still a loving God. We know that you are still a gracious Lord who offers salvation, who offers a way out, who offers, Lord, a means to escape eternal death and eternal punishment. We are so grateful for that. For those of us in this place this morning that know you, how do we say thanks? I mean, it seems like just singing one more song will not be enough, or living one more day and serving yet another time will not be enough. We have eternity, Lord, we know, to really bask in your glory and to celebrate your coming, your return, your salvation, Lord, all these things. But help us during this time of year to remain focused on the reason that you came, to remain focused on redemption and a releasing from the burden of sin that was accomplished by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Pray for ourselves the next few weeks, as many of us will be interacting with those who might fall in any of these categories. People who are ignorant, people who are indifferent, people who hate. We have an opportunity to be, as Jesus says, salt and light. To show by our own example, to show by our words, to show by, Lord, the way that we interact with even the news of the day, that there is hope. There's a better place that you have reserved and that you are building for those who know you. Help us to live in such a way that reflects these realities to people who are missing Christmas again. And Lord, may our lips proclaim forth the gospel during this time of year to those who need to hear it. Again, thank you for your word. We thank you that it has different effects on us. It can sober us and it can lead us to rejoicing. And perhaps we need both this morning. Perhaps we need both each and every time we open it. So we thank you for it. And we pray as we close this service, and Lord, and we turn our attention to other classes and a meal later, that you would help us to see one another as an opportunity to encourage, an opportunity to build up and to edify with our words. And Lord, just thank you for, again, for meeting with us through your word. In Christ's name, amen.